This message tonight we're going to be looking at, you could call it part six, and the final message of why we're Baptist. Why we're Baptist, part number six. And we'll look at our text here in a minute if you want to go ahead and get it ready. It's going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 33. We'll read that here in just a little bit. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. But in this final message on why we're Baptist, I want to kind of briefly cover what we've looked at in the last 5 weeks. We skipped last week. We didn't really bring a message about why we're Baptist last week. But in the first part, we looked at what separates Baptists from cults. And remember, I said one of the purposes that I had for us learning why we're Baptist is so that we could understand why we would not be considered a cult. And we looked at a lot of those cults early on, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Scientologists. We looked at so many of those things, and we determined several things that they did that would consider them a cult and not a true Christian religion or faith. And so we wanted to look at the things that separated us from the rest of them. And so in part one, we looked at that, the separation of Baptists from false religions and cults and other denominations. We examined why we need to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what I called it there that first night. Our lesson was earnestly contending for the faith. We mentioned the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. This is not just Baptist. This is Christian faith. If you say you belong to a Christian faith or a group or an organization or a denomination, these five things ought to be, well, must be, and I'm going to say ought to be, they must be part of your doctrine. Number one is the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. If you can't make up your mind on the Scriptures, then you might as well get out of it. Hey, the Scriptures, the number one thing that we've got to stick to. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's perfect. The second thing, the deity of Christ. If you deny the deity of Christ, you are not a Christian-based religion. The virgin birth of Christ. Completely necessary for a real Christian religion. If you can't believe in the virgin birth, why do you think you can believe anything else in the Bible? The blood atonement of Christ. It's His blood and His blood alone that atones for our sins. And the bodily resurrection of Christ. That is a must. If you leave that out of your doctrine, you don't have a doctrine. And so all these things we know make up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are the five fundamentals of the faith. If you don't have these, you don't have faith. That was in part one. And in part two, we looked at where the church started. And we determined from reading our Bibles that it began with Jesus and His disciples. That Jesus there, and everybody else was ready to leave, and they didn't know who He was and everything else. And He asked them the question. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And, you know, some say thou art Elias, some this, some that. He said, "Yeah, but what do you say?" And old Peter, he stood up and he said, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art," he realized who he was. And so from that moment on, remember, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And we determined from that, he's talking about himself being the rock the church is built on. Peter being the one that he gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Remember, that's what he said. "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven on here on this earth." And he was the one that preached and ushered in the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. And so we believe the Baptist began at that point right there with Jesus and his disciples. We looked at the Dr. Carroll's Trail of Blood book. I gave everybody one. If you don't have one, I still have them. Got a few left if you need one. But we looked at that book and some of the things that were in there and discussed that. And we looked at the history of Baptists throughout all the ages. And then in part number three, we examined our Baptist distinctives. And I also handed everybody out a little Baptist distinctives thing that Sister Shirley uses for fan now. And I still have some of those if you need one. But it spells out, the words spell out there, the acrostic of Baptist. And we use each letter to mean certain words. The first one, and the B in Baptist, the biblical authority. The second, the autonomy of the local church. Then the priesthood of the believer. Then two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. Then individual soul liberty. Then saved and baptized church membership. Then two officers, pastor and deacons. And then finally, the S in Baptists, separation of church and state, personal and ecclesiastical. And so we looked at all those things. There are those eight things that we call our Baptist distinctives. We're different than a lot of other faiths. And so these are the things that we say, this is what we believe, and we stand by this. Now, in part four, we looked at the beginning of our Baptist, we called them the forefathers. And we talk about several different people in that time, in part four. And we talk about the Anabaptists. As you know from Dr. Carroll's book, the Anabaptists is the ones that he really calls the Baptists all the way through his trail of blood until they're in the very last part of the centuries that he mentions. But we talk about the Anabaptists and what that was, that was a derogatory name given to those that believed in only believer's baptism and not infant baptism, contrary to what the Catholic Church was doing. And we talked about the Roman Emperor Constantine and how that at that time, up until AD 313, there was a ban on Christianity. And so it wasn't until he came along and lifted that ban that it was no longer illegal to be a Christian in Rome. And eventually, as the time went by, within another 100 years, Rome was considered a Christian nation or a Christian power, empire. And we also talked about the Roman Catholic Church was the ones that made it compulsory that people had to baptize their babies. If you didn't baptize your baby, you were breaking the law. You were fined. You were imprisoned. Some were put to death. And that was all in part four. And continuing in part four, we talked about John Smith. Remember the question I asked, you know, who was the founder of Baptist? If you Google that, they'll tell you it was John Smith. That's not the case. John Smith wasn't the founder of the Baptist. He founded the first Baptist church over in Amsterdam. And we talked about that. And it was considered a general Baptist church in Amsterdam. He was actually an Anglican pastor out of the Church of England, which made him a Protestant. And so we don't believe that our faith and beliefs and foundation come from John Smith, regardless of what Google may say. And then in part five, we closely examine how Baptists began here in this country, in America. We talked about the persecution over in England and by the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England and how they were persecuting anybody that believed like we did. And they were persecuting these separatists, the Puritans, those trying to purify the Catholic Church. Some of them were going to stay in the church, hoping to purify it. Others had to separate themselves from the church. And so they were called separatist Puritans. And we talked about the Pilgrims and all that. We talked about Roger Williams. If you also Google the first Baptist church in America, most sources will tell you Roger Williams founded the first Baptist church here in America. However, we believe after careful study and examining many historical books and documents that in fact it was John Clark that started the very first Baptist church here in America. As you know, Roger Williams was a Puritan separatist out of the Church of England. So he was not a true Baptist, and he came over to this country to escape persecution from the Church of England. And we know that he eventually made it over to Rhode Island, what it was later called, and he named it Providence, where he landed there. And he said it was God's providence that he came here, and he started his own little community there. And other people that were being persecuted by the Puritans that were in the other colonies, they were having to run from them, and they ended up in Providence. And so they built a little community there. And before you knew it, Roger Williams had a following and was kind of their pastor. But there was one of those men that came also, and he came from London, and he was a true Baptist, and his name was John Clark. And he came here to America to escape persecution as well. And when he got here, he found that he was not wanted by the Puritans and the Separatists. He wasn't wanted anywhere. And so, because he was Baptist faith, he was an Anabaptist. And so, he eventually made it over there to Providence and joined up with Roger Williams. And we know these two are the co-founders of the state of Rhode Island. And so they co-founded Rhode Island and started Baptist churches there. Now, history will tell us, and history's got all the facts about Roger Williams' church beginning in Providence in 1639. And so they'll point to that church, say that's the first Baptist church. But, like I said, all the historical documents, the research I've done, the history books I've poured through, all the accounts, I find that actually John Clark began his church in 1638, before Roger Williams officially started his church. And most history accounts will tell you that Roger Williams eventually regretted even getting baptized and kind of turned from the faith, the Baptist faith, and that church dissolved. And it was later people come and they restarted it and things. And But the church of John Clark continued on. It never did dissolve. It was founded all through the ages and still is. And so those were the beginning of the Baptists here in America. And we talk about all the wonderful things since then. It was last week I talked about that. It wasn't really part of this series, but I talked about how grateful we should be that the Lord has blessed us in our faith here in this country. The things that He's allowed us to do, we've seen Baptists become mainstream, second largest denomination in the United States, just behind Roman Catholic. If you look at the church in the broad sense, I believe there's more Baptists actually than there are Catholic. If you put all the groups, you've got the Independent Baptists, you've got the Southern Baptists, you've got, you know, all these different Baptist groups. If you would put all of them together, you would outrank the Catholic Church. And so, but, you know, when you look at the statistics and the numbers, they'll say the Catholic Church outranks the Baptist. So, now there's a lot of catching up to do. Is everybody awake? All right. So in part six here tonight, this final message, we want to look at some things concerning the New Testament Baptist Church. I've titled it simply Concerning the Church. Concerning the Church. And remember, this is why we're Baptists. And so I told you our text will be out of Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verses 22 through 33. We'll read our text. The Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." All right, so here in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the Apostle Paul. He's outlining the importance of the church. He said right there in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." But he does it in a way where he compares the relationship between a husband and a wife with that of Christ and His church. And so it's a beautiful picture, if you will, if you look at it that way. The beauty between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, the love that's there, all the things that are underlying in all that. Paul is telling the husbands and wives they need to imitate what Christ does with His church. And so it's a beautiful picture. But in these 12 verses we just read, we find several great truths concerning Christ and the church. First of all, we see that Christ is the head of the church. I believe there's no question of that, do you? That Christ is the head of the church. If Christ is not the head of your church, you don't have a church. All right? So He must be the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. I'm the under-shepherd. I'm the one that God has entrusted to shepherd this church and just do what He says to do and declare His word. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body of the church. If you've been saved by any other means besides the Lord Jesus Christ, you ain't saved. All right? So you've got to be saved by the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior of the body. The church is subject unto Christ. Listen, I answer to Him. When I preach a message, I'm not answering to men. I'm not answering to public opinion. I'm not answering to the government on what I preach. What I answer to is the Lord Jesus, because it's His word, and this is what I'm preaching, so I must answer to Him. So if I don't preach what the truth is, if I teach something contrary to this, or I twist this around to make it mean something that it does not, that's not pleasing to Him. Then I'm not being subject unto Him. I must be subject unto Christ. And listen, He'll chasten that man that is not subject unto Him. The fourth thing, He sanctifies and cleanses the church. That's what He does. And a lot of times, sanctification and cleansing seems sometimes like a hard thing for us when we think about it. But it's something that must be done to the church. It must be sanctified. It must be cleansed. He's not going to accept a church that's got blemishes and unspotted or spotted. He's not going to accept one with problems like that. He nourishes and cherishes the church. You see that? He nourishes us. Now, how do we get nourished? We get nourished by His precious Word that He's given us. We get nourished by when we speak to Him, when we're in prayer with Him, and our hearts are lifted up and our souls are stirred and the Holy Ghost moves inside of us. That's nourishment for the Christian. Listen, the world don't have that kind of nourishment. They'd love to have that. If we could bottle that up and sell it, we'd be millionaires. We can't do it because it all belongs to Him. Sixth, He's preparing the church to be presented to Himself as His bride. That right there, if you could see that, if you could just understand that picture of Him preparing us for His bride. I mean, there's no greater thing in this earth to be prepared to be with Christ. And it says in that last part there that He gave His life for the church. He loved the church so much, he thinks so much about the church that He gave His very life for the church. And so we got to be careful and be aware, one fact, that the church belongs to Jesus and Him alone. You may think that goes without saying, but the day and time we're living in today, I think a lot of people don't understand that. They think the church belongs to them. It belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to us. And just like any good husband, he's very jealous over his bride. So we better watch out what you do with his church, what you say about his church, how you treat his church. And listen, I'm not talking about this building we're sitting in. I'm talking about his church. His church is his called out assembly, his ecclesia, those that trusted Christ as their Savior, those that's received him as their Savior. We are the church. And so we've got to be very careful when we go around wagging our tongues and gossiping and things like that, because it's his church and he's jealous over it. And as our text says in verses 26 and 27, it is being prepared to be presented to him as his bride, the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ must be perfect for this presentation. And she will be. You can guarantee it. Over in the book of Revelation, we find John seeing a future picture of this bride. Look at it there if you want to. Revelation 21 and 9. I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn. Revelation 21 and 9. John in his vision there, you know where he's at on the Isle of Patmos, and he's given these glorious visions by the Lord, and he's seeing things, these future events that's going to happen in the future, and this is what he says he saw there as New Jerusalem was coming down, the heavenly city, Revelation 21 and 9, he said, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." You see that? The bride, the Lamb's wife. Then John goes on to describe the most beautiful things he's ever seen in his life. He's never seen anything like this. He talks about the light radiating from the bride like precious crystal clear stones of jasper. He talks about all these glorious things. The church in her magnificent glory right here coming down, completely prepared and adorned for her wedding day. Is there anything more beautiful that you've ever seen than a bride on her wedding day? As she comes down that aisle wearing that white dress, beautiful. I mean, you could take the homeliest looking person and put them in a wedding dress and they're being prepared for their husband and they'll be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. I mean, it'll take your breath away. I'll never forget when I saw Mary walking down through there in that white wedding dress, and I couldn't even hardly breathe. I mean, it was breathtaking. I still got a picture. It's in my Bible. I'll show it to you if you want to. But I carry it around with me all the time. I love it. But I can't think of anything more beautiful than a bride prepared for her wedding day. That's what Christ is doing with the church. He's preparing it to be with Him, to be the glorious picture of a bride, a perfect one, without blemish, without spots, magnificent. And that's why it's so important we see the church the same way that Christ sees the church. We must see it that way. If you don't treat the church as the bride of Christ, then you're not treating it the way it needs to be treated. Would you ever go to a man? Hey, listen, don't you go up to somebody that's going to get married. His bride is waiting there, and you start talking bad about her. You better not. You'll get your jaw jacked, what you'll get. You would have me. If you come around me saying anything about my bride, I'd have jacked your jaws, what I'd have done. But that's violent, isn't it? They're going to take me away from here one of these days. But we must treat the church of Christ like He sees it, like His glorious bride being prepared for this day that we will meet Him. And then right now we are in this preparation, this process It says in verses 26 to 27 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish. I mean, nothing. It cannot even have one hidden that nobody else can see, because he'll see it. It must be perfect. And so what is part of our preparation? It says we must be sanctified. It's sanctification. Now, of course, each individual Christian goes through their own sanctification process. That's our daily walk with Christ, where we are striving to be like Him, to walk like Him, to talk like Him, to act like Him, to think like Him. And eventually, one of these days, when we reach heaven, we'll be like Him. But we will never get there while we're here on this earth. But that's our what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to achieve in our sanctification. It's trying to be more like Him. Well, the church also, as a collective church body, is going through a sanctification process. Listen, the church is still not, here on this earth, is still not perfect. It's going through a sanctification process. And as a church, Christ expects us to conduct ourselves in a manner befitting for His bride. You wouldn't ever want to see your bride run around doing something she ought not to be doing. Well, no, neither does the Lord Jesus. So He expects His church to be acting like the bride of Christ, like it should. I shudder to think of the things that's went on in churches and between members of the body of Christ that were so unlike Christ and what His bride should be. Very unbecoming of a bride for Christ. But we must be sanctified. It also says that we be cleansed. He says sanctify and cleanse it. Cleansing. For the Hebrew bride, this was a very long cleansing process. It was most of the time about a 12-month period where they were going through a cleansing process. You can see the details of it over in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us about it. It says, "Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the woman." So this was the process that they were going through, the cleansing. I mean, 12-month period of time. Now, as the church, we cannot physically pour oil on us for 6 months. Not real oil. I'm sorry, Brenda, oil. Not oil. I don't know how to talk. But we can't physically pour oil on us, or the sweet odors, the myrrh, the sweet odors on the church. These things are symbolic of what we go through during our preparation time. And how do we do that? How do these symbolic things, how do we get cleansed and prepared and sanctified like this? He tells us there in the verse 26. He said, with the washing of water by the word. You see that? By the washing of water by the word. Now, for some reason, there seems to be confusion these days, or a lot of days, that people don't understand the meaning of that phrase about washing of water by the Word. Some believe it's referring to baptism, water baptism. But that's not what it means. It's not talking about water baptism, being the one that cleanses and purifies and sanctifies. Water baptism does not do that. It's just an outward sign of your faith in Christ. It doesn't cleanse and sanctify and those things. But we can find the meaning of the phrase by rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's where we must understand. And the other day in Sunday school, I said I quoted Pastor Sexton all the time, and that's what it was. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. That was the phrase I was forgetting, or the saying I was forgetting. But it's true. The Bible's the best commentary on the Bible. And so if you want to know what washing of water by the word is, you simply look in the Bible and say, where in the world do I find something like that? Well, we find it over in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. This is Jesus's, it's called His high priestly prayer. Now, you know, we have one prayer in the Bible there. It talks about, we all call it the Lord's Prayer, when it's really the disciples' prayer that the Lord's given an example for. This is truly His prayer. This is really Jesus' prayer. His high priestly prayer. And He's praying about His church. He's praying about the believers. He's praying over those that are here. And He says in John 17 and 17, He's speaking to the Father. He says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." You see in this high priestly prayer what Christ has done? He's praying to the Father. He says, Father, they need to be sanctified. They need to be cleansed. They need to be purified. I myself am sanctified. And the only way that we can do that is if they have the truth. He said they may be sanctified through the truth. And he said at the beginning there, thy word is truth. So we look back at our text there in Ephesians where we're washing of water by the word. What is that? That's the truth of God's Word. That's how we get cleansed and how we get purified. So, you see, this is where all false religions begin. By not rightly dividing the Word of truth. They no longer adhere to the truth of God's Word. They're not basing everything that they believe in on God's Word, the truth of God's Word. They misconstrue it. They twist it. They add their own things. They take it out or whatever they do. And they become a false religion. You cannot be prepared to be Christ's bride if you're not standing on the truth of God's Word. You must be washed in the truth of His Word. Man's Word has no truth. It's only by God's Word. Man's Word cannot sanctify. Man cannot cleanse. Man cannot wash the church in preparation to meet the bride or the groom. Man can't do it. Man's Word is the opposite of Christ's words. And so we must be washed by the water of the Word of God, the truth that only He can give us. Now, you may be sitting here wondering, well, what in the world has this got to do with why I'm a Baptist? Well, there's a good reason. And because I believe, and I pray that you believe the same way, that the Baptist faith most closely represents the true faith and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles as any faith in history. I truly believe that. If I thought there was another faith that followed closer than that, I would go join them. I believe the Baptists have it like Christ would be pleased with it. Now, I say that, and there'll be some maybe that hear this on the internet and say he's a Baptist brider. A Baptist brider. Has anybody heard of that term, Baptist brider? All right, a Baptist brider is a term that somebody came up with to describe these extreme Baptists that only believe that the Baptist church is the bride of Christ. That all the other faiths, all the other denominations or religious groups or whatever are not part of the bride of Christ. That only the Baptists are. They believe that while these other faiths or denominations may be part of God's family, they're not considered His bride. And so they're called Baptist briders. That's what they've been termed. A Baptist brider places water baptism as a requirement being placed on the body of Christ and being the bride of Christ. If you don't go through the Baptist baptism, they say. If you've not been baptized in a Baptist church by a Baptist preacher or whatever, then you're not part of it. And so if you come from another faith, say you're a Presbyterian, say you're a Methodist or something of that sort, well, they say you're not part of the bride of Christ. You may be in God's family, but you're not part of His bride. That's what the Baptist briders believe. They state that the one baptism that's referred to over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which it says this, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. They say that the Baptist baptism is that one baptism. And anybody that's not been in the Baptist baptism are not part of the bride of Christ. Well, what Baptist briders fail to do is rightly divide the word of truth. And so we see a phrase, or that those two verses in Ephesians I just read talking about the one baptism. And they cling to it and say, there it is. That's the Baptist baptism right there. And that Baptist brider believes it. But what they've not done is go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, which explains what the one baptism is. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are one body, also is Christ. For by one Spirit, key word right there, one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. How can you even get around that? What does a Baptist brider do at this point? Does he cut it out of his Bible? I don't know. But I think that makes it pretty clear that it's not water baptism that separates you and makes you, places you into the body of Christ or as a bride of Christ. It's a spiritual baptism.
We are baptized in the Spirit. When we receive the Lord Jesus, it's one Spirit. The same Spirit saves all people. And so everybody that receives Christ, they're receiving the same way. And we've got the one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. We're all one. So, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. How much plainer can you get? And then verses 13 and 14, they make it very clear. It's not just Baptists. What does it say there? It said Jew, Gentiles, bond or free. That covers a whole lot of people. And I think that includes all believers in Christ. And verse 14 says, for the body is not one member, but many. And listen, I know there's a separation at some point between the Jew and the rest. I understand that. The Jew and the church, there's a whole different thing there. We've talked about it before. We'll talk about it again. But listen, we all come to the Lord Jesus the same way. This is one baptism. All right, now, having said all that, while I believe there are many denominations in the Bride of Christ, I don't for one minute believe that a Methodist that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I don't believe for one minute that they'll be pushed out of as the Bride of Christ. I don't think that they'll be pushed away from the wedding party. I believe the Methodist, the Presbyterian, those that truly believed in the Lord Jesus and followed Him and made Him their Savior, they'll be right there with us. I believe that with all my heart. Church of God, Church of Christ. While I may not believe in everything they do, I believe they understand that you need to trust the Lord Jesus, believe in Him to save you. And so I believe we'll all be there together as the body and the bride of Christ. But I'm not a Baptist brider in any sense of the meaning or any stretch of it. All right, so we've covered the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. We've looked at the eight Baptist distinctives. And now, as we finish, I'm going to look at six marks of the church. Six marks of the church. And this won't take long. These six things that I'm going to tell you, these are things that the Lord Jesus prayed about to His Heavenly Father. And it's back in that same place I just showed you a while ago, John chapter 17. The high priestly prayer. There's six things in there that Jesus mentions that He wants to be seen in His church, in His people, and they're the things He's praying about to the Father. John 17, starting with verse 13, this is what Jesus says. He says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have, here's the first one, my joy filled in themselves. Now, sometimes we put the joy of Christ way down on the bottom rung of the ladder, like it's not as important. It's the first thing that He mentioned when He prayed for His people. He said that I want them to have my joy. I want my joy fulfilled in them. First thing that's important to them. The next verse, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's a separation that he's talking about. God's people, God's church, God's bride is separate from the rest of the world. This is the separation. He's making a distinction here. He said, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. There's a third thing, the church, the mark of a church, must be truthful. The only truth, we've already talked about it, the only truth that we have is what it says in God's word. That's where our truth comes from. That's the third thing that Jesus mentions. It would be a mark of His people. This should be a characteristic of God's church. Truth. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You see what this is? This is a picture of a mission sending. He said, you sent me here on a mission, and so that people could believe in me, people could be saved. And He said, I'm sending them also on a mission. I'm sending them out into the world. He said, sent them into the world. That is our commission or mission. We are missionaries for the Lord Jesus. And so that's the fourth thing. We are to be mission-minded. A mark of a real Baptist church is going to be a mission-minded church. And listen, I know there's a lot of folks that do not get excited about missions. I know some,
and pardon the phrase here, older folks, I'm not talking about people here. I know some older folks, they won't have a thing to do with missions. And I don't know why. I don't know if that's the way they were brought up, whatever it was. Maybe they had a bad experience about a missionary coming. I don't know. But I know numerous people that tell me that they just don't not excited about missions. They don't like it at all. You mention it, you better watch out. They don't like it. Listen, our Lord is a mission-minded. He's mission-minded. The whole Bible is a mission. I mean, everything in it is a mission. The life of a Christian is a mission. And so, it's the heart of God. So we must be mission-minded. That'd be a mark of the church. The Lord has a passion for missions, and so should His church. If I could support a million of them, I would. The next thing there, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. There's the fifth thing that he mentions here. Unification of the body of Christ. They had all things in common. That's what the book of Acts says there. And when the New Testament church begins, they had all things in common. As it keeps saying it over and over and over. One mind and one accord, it says. And so that's the desire of the Lord. That's the mark of a true church, is that we may all be one. Now, we're going to have individual, what do you call them, personalities. There'll be differences in our opinions sometimes. There'll be things that we may clash about, just like any family does. But we should all be in one mind. We've got one goal here. What is our goal? Once we're saved, our goal is what? To share the gospel with all the world, every creature. That's our goal. And so everything that we do, our messages, our singing, our Sunday schools, our outreach, anything that we do, we should have in our mind always about sharing the gospel with this lost and dying world. Now, however means you do that. If you do it through the radio, you do it through letters, you do it through mouth to mouth, you go knock on a door, you visit people, you hand out Bible tracts, whatever that is, whatever it is that God's having you do, that should be what we should do. And we should all have that same mind of furthering the gospel. Furthering the gospel. And so that's the fifth mark there. To everybody be unified, all one. He said in verse 21, all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. See, there it is. We're to be one because he's mission-minded and he wants us to be mission-minded. And so the reason we're one is so the world will see that and they'll understand. He said, now they'll believe. They'll believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one. There it is again. Even as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one. There he said it again. I think he means it, don't he? Three times now. He said he wants us to be one. He wants to be one. All may be one. They may be one in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see the sixth mark of a true church. The things that characterizes our church, when people look at us, they say, they are a loving group of people. They're loving. The love of Christ just radiates from them. I can see it in their face. I can see it in how they talk to me, how they make me feel welcome, how they sing with joy in their hearts. You know, whatever it is, they should see the love of Christ in us. Jesus said that I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. He wants us to have the same kind of love that God has for His Son, for the world, for the lost, and have that love for everybody. So what are the six marks? Joy in the believer, joy in the bride of Christ. Separated from the world. We're a separate people. We may live among them, but we're not of them. We're separated. Truth that only comes from God's Word. That's the third one. Fourth one, mission-minded. And the fifth one, all things in common, all one, unified. And sixth, a loving body of believers. The bride of Christ must be a loving body of believers. All things in Christ done in love. These six things that Jesus prayed about should be six things that characterize and mark Highland Baptist Church. If someone were to come in and do a survey or an examination of our church for the purpose of reporting our characteristics, they should be able to report all six of these marks should be identified in our church body. They should be able to go down the list. Yep, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They got every one of them. Now, as this wraps up our study of why we're Baptists, I hope that you've enjoyed it as much as I have. Every time I study Baptist history, I learn a little bit more. And there's a lot of exciting things in